Before I start the message, I do want to make an announcement. Of course, next Sunday is Communion Sunday, so keep that in mind. And also, since I'm a stand-in here this morning, does anybody have any announcements that we know need to go out this morning? Don't want to miss anything. Good. Now, you're a quiet bunch this morning, so hopefully you're going to get breathe in, breathe out. A couple people are smiling. It won't be that bad. Don't worry. Okay. All right. This morning, as we end this year that we will very likely not forget in a long time, I thought I would give you this morning an open book exam. Now, I know we have some teachers here who can relate to much of what I'm going to speak about this morning. But it's the end of the year, and so, you know, finals are over for those in college and those who are in school. So they're sitting back thinking, great, I don't have to worry about anything concerning school for another couple weeks, and I'm in the same boat as you as a student. But also, up until a few years ago, I served as an adjunct professor at a number of universities and colleges over about a 30-year period. So I'm really no stranger to creating and administering exams, tests, test questions, and I've administered all kinds of tests with all styles of questions, and many of you can relate to this. Objective questions, right? Those are those multiple choice, true, false questions. Some of them were subjective, like essays. Don't you just hate essays? Oh my gosh, an essay, no, I can't do it. Written paper assignments, things like that. Some of those exams were open book, which you sometimes think is better, but not necessarily. And some of them were closed book. You know, that old thing where you're in class and the teacher or the professor says, you know, take everything off your desk, put everything away, no notes, no nothing, no computers, no iPhones. But I thought, since we're near the end of the year here, it'd be fitting to take a sort of spiritual test, a spiritual exam, one that's based on the first letter written by the Apostle John, 1 John. And of course, you know that John wrote five books of the Bible, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He wrote the Gospel of John, and what else? Revelation, exactly. Kind of picked up the slack right at the end there. So this morning's exam is going to be open book format, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. And also, it's ungraded. At least, it's ungraded by me. But first, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity we have to break open your word, Lord, and to look at the truths that you have in store for us this morning. Pray we'd be open to your leading of the Holy Spirit as he illuminates the word to us. I pray this morning, Lord, that I would decrease and that you would increase, and again, the Holy Spirit would just illuminate our minds and the scripture that we might see the words and the message that you have for us this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get into our actual scripture this morning, I thought that we'd take a little moment here and look at some humor concerning the taking of exams. Now, if you do any kind of teaching, then you're aware of the fact that lots of students tend to, by the way, are my PowerPoints here or do I need to start them, Colin? He's going to work on that. You know that there are many students who give excuses for all sorts of things. They give excuses as to why they didn't do well on exam. I actually had a student apologize to me once, it's a rarity, saying, I'm sorry, Mr. Krieger, that I did so poorly on the exam. But usually they have other things to complain or make excuses about. For example, they might say, you know, there's a reason why I should be exempt from this exam, professor. I really shouldn't have to take it. Or one common thing is, I'm sorry, but I missed the exam. And that's a real common one. So I wish I would have been as clever as the professor in this little story I'm about to share when someone came to me and said, gee, I missed the exam. So listen to this this story. And it takes place in Australia, so that should make sense as I read through this. At Sydney University, there were four students taking organic chemistry, which, if you've ever taken organic chemistry, it's not for the faint-hearted. They did so well on all the quizzes, midterms, and labs that each had an A so far for the semester. These four friends were so confident that the finals approaching, that the weekend before, they decided to go down to Canberra, another city in Australia, and party with some friends there. They had a great time. However, after all the hard partying, they slept all day Sunday and didn't make it back to Sydney until early Monday morning, the morning of the final exam. So rather than taking the final then, they decided to find their professor after the exam and explain to him why they missed it. Now, they explained that they had gone to Canberra to do some research in the Australian National University Library for the weekend, with the plan to come back in time to study, but unfortunately, they had a flat tire on the way back. Wouldn't you know it, right? They didn't have a spare, and they couldn't get help for a long time. As a result, they only just arrived now. So the professor thought it over and then agreed they could make up their final exam the following day. What a great person, huh? And so the students were elated and relieved. They studied hard that night, all night, and they went in the next day at the time the professor had told him. He placed them in separate rooms, and he handed each of them a test booklet. Now, the exam was worth 100 points, and he told them, go ahead and get started. The first problem was worth 5 points, piece of cake. It was something simple about free radical formation. If you've taken organic chemistry, you'd know that. Cool, they all thought in their separate rooms. This is going to be easy. And so each of them finished that problem and quickly turned the page. And there they found question number 2, which was worth 95 points, the rest of the exam. And do you know what the question was? Some of you may know this. Which tire? Okay, takes a minute. So it takes a little bit. If you didn't get it and you're thinking, what, that wasn't funny, about 2 minutes from now you'll say, oh, I get it, I understand. All right. Now, our text this morning is found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, and also chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. And we're going to cover, first of all, I'm going to start with chapter 1, the verses in chapter 1, and then we'll cover the remaining verses in chapter 2 further in this sermon. So I'll go ahead and read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father, was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9 is very well known by many. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, and we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So again, I'll read the chapter 2 verses further on in the sermon. So what's the context here? It's important for us to understand what was going on when John penned this epistle. Now remember, the apostle John was a key eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, right? Because when Jesus walked this earth in human form, John was with him as one of the 12 disciples. In fact, if you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, you could see that clearly. Verse 1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. They actually touched the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, what we have seen and testify and proclaim to you. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. So he was an eyewitness, and he knows of what he speaks concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, this letter was written about AD 90, which is about 58 to 60 years after the death of Christ. So the point here is that the church was becoming more mature. They were in a fairly mature state of Christianity, and they were growing. But the problem is, with growth comes challenges, right? And so it's general knowledge that the Apostle John, at the time of this writing, was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So he wrote this letter primarily to the members of the church at Ephesus and to members of the faith in the surrounding area. So why did he write this letter? What really was his key message? What was he trying to get at? So I'm going to start by giving you four points or ideas that John wanted to get across to his members, and it's because things were going on that were difficult at the time. So first, as a pastor, he wanted his people to experience the joy of the Lord and the joy of their faith. Now, if you look at verse 4, you see that. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, why would he have to say that to them? Well, he said this because there were threats to that joy, and there were threats to their confidence in the Lord, and even threats to their relationship with the Lord and their relationship with each other. And we're going to see why very shortly. Secondly, and this is very important, and you see this in verses 5 through 10, he wanted them to refrain from sin, to live godly lives that were honoring to the Lord. So even as you skim down these verses that we read, verses 5 through 10, you can see that coming out. Notice there's a positive and a negative and a positive and a negative in the way these verses evolve. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. That's positive. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, in other words, in sin, then we lie and do not practice the truth. That's not so positive. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Positive. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's negative. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, right, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's positive. And then verse 10 again, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, Jesus, a liar, and his word is not in us. So it's important that they would refrain from sin and live lives that were not in darkness, but in light, lives that honored the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, he wanted them to have an assurance of their salvation. Now, you know, as a result of the problems in the church, many were doubting their salvation. There was this lack of sound faith that confused people. And you'll see why in a minute here. If you flip over just, you know, a page or two, depending on your Bible, mine is two pages over, there's chapter 5 of the same letter. And in chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And then finally, and this is the crux of this letter and why there were so many problems, he wanted to warn and protect his people from false teachers. And you see this key purpose in chapter 2, verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So that was the essence, the primary thing that he was looking to get across to his people in this first letter that he wrote. Now, finally, remember that those false teachers were a threat to their joy and to their confidence in the Lord, and again, even in their salvation. So the goal was to defend the gospel against the influence of false teachers. Now remember, John was a pastor to the believers at Ephesus. And look at this, his vigilance in correcting false teachers really should be an encouragement to us today. That kind of action, a pastor who protects the gospel, protects sound doctrine, that should be welcomed by every church member today, even today. To have a pastor who defends the gospel and sound doctrine, and I feel confident in the short time that my wife and I have been here, that Pastor Mike is one of those pastors. Amen? Yeah. All right. We live in a day where pastors are pressured to compromise sound doctrine in an effort to increase membership or numbers, to draw people to the church for all kinds of things other than the gospel. So we should be overjoyed with that. So what did the Apostle John do to defend the church against false teachers? Well, he set forth some sound doctrine concerning who Christ was, and he challenged his flock with some tests of faith. And there were three areas that he focused on, areas of importance. First, he looked at who is Jesus, also the importance of a life of obedience, and the importance to love one another. Whoops. We don't need that. Remember, he was dealing with false teaching of his day. But, you know, there's also still a lot of confusion today about what it means to be a Christian. Now, we often hear that America is a Christian nation, right? We've heard that a lot. All our lives, basically. And many people, when asked about their religious standing or their faith or where they stand with the Lord, they'll answer, I'm a Christian. But I suggest to you this morning that, sadly, many of those people are what we know as nominal Christians. So what is a nominal Christian? We all have an idea, but, you know, you can get anything these days on Wikipedia. So I looked it up on Wikipedia, and lo and behold, they had an entrance for nominal Christian. And here's what Wikipedia, how Wikipedia describes a nominal Christian. A nominal Christian is defined as a person who has not responded in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord. You think, oh, that's pretty straightforward. A person who has not responded in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. If you read the rest, it makes a little more sense. Such a person may be a practicing or non-practicing church member. He may give intellectual agreement with basic Christian doctrines and claim to be a Christian. He may be faithful in carrying out church rituals and attending worship services and may even be an active member involved in church affairs. So while anyone can claim to be a Christian, what we want to do this morning is take a look further in 1 John to see what those tests of authenticity are for being recognized as a true believer of Christ, a true Christian. Now let's see if I can get this. Oh, yeah. Of course not. What am I doing wrong here, Cullen? Trying to advance the... Sorry. Oh, well. All right. All right, so Cullen's going to work those slides. When you get a chance and you get back up there, you can just flip to the first one. Thank you, appreciate it. All right, so we're going to challenge you with three tests this morning. And the first test is a test of knowledge, thank you, about Jesus. And the question we want to answer is, who is Jesus? And the second test is a test of obedience. The question to answer there is, do you keep his commandments? And then finally, the third test is a test of love. And the question to answer here is, do you love one another? So we'll go to the next slide to look at test or question number one. Whoop, too much, if we can back it up. That's the test question. We're giving it in advance. When you get a chance, you can back it up. All right, so who is Jesus? There we go. The Apostle John had to address this issue because of the claims of false teachers in the church at Ephesus. So let's talk about who those false teachers were. Who were they? Now, it's generally known, scholars and theologians know, that the primary group of false teachers were what we call Gnostics. All right, so it's spelt with a G, but you don't pronounce the G, right? G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics were not, here's the sad part, they were not outsiders or non-believers who stood outside the worship services and waited for Christians to come out and made fun of them. This was a more insidious problem because these were church members who named the name of Christ and claimed to be believers. And so this was a very dangerous situation for the Apostle John and for the believers there at Ephesus. And so we should always be aware that a common tool of Satan, even today, is to infiltrate the church with dangerous doctrines. If we could chip away at what people believe, we could chip away at the church. So what did the Gnostics believe and what did they teach? Well, Gnosticism, which is what the Gnostics said they believed in, was a basic philosophy of the Roman Empire, and it was a common heresy in the early church. Why then would a church, the early church, why would they be influenced by some Roman philosophy? So think about this, and it's really not that much different today. The church coexisted, in this case, in a Roman culture. We coexist in our own. So what better way to assimilate into the community than by adopting some of the philosophy of the local culture? And that sort of thing always happens subtly. So what are some of these beliefs and some of the philosophy of Gnosticism? Well, one is a key belief is that God exists and he's spirit. So we look at that and say, well, what's so bad about that? God does exist, and we know there's a spiritual component to the Godhead. But as you look at it a little further, you see there's some problems here. For example, to the Gnostics, matter or material, actual matter and material, including the human body, the flesh and blood of the human body, is considered evil. Not so much the spirit of man, but the body. And that only the spirit of man is good. So, there's a good spirit contained in an evil body. Now, the good spirit in us is a little strange because Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us the heart is more deceitful than all else. I think the King James uses the word wicked. And the heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? But the problems go on further. The Gnostics also taught that the goal of man is to grow the spirit within them. Each of us would grow that good spirit within us. Yeah, but let's take a look at that. We do want to grow the Holy Spirit within us, but they didn't say that, okay? So we don't grow our spirit necessarily on our own. They wanted to do it on their own, basically. When we become a child of God, and this is probably what our good friend Bob is talking about, the Holy Spirit enters us, right, Bob? We don't grow it. It's within us as we enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. So we rely on the Holy Spirit and we surrender to his work in our life. We on our own don't grow some sort of spirit. The Holy Spirit is there with us. Many Gnostics taught that we should seek pleasure rather than truth as a goal in life. Now that one's pretty bold. Why would they teach such a thing for believers to seek pleasure rather than truth as a goal in life? Now, if you think about it, it makes sense the way they thought about it because they saw this clear separation between the body and the spirit. Remember, the body's evil, the spirit is not evil, okay? It's good. But we know that if we focus on satisfying our body's desires, what we're doing is raising ourself above Christ. Now, there are three other items here that I want to talk about very briefly that they believed, which were really, really contrary to the true gospel. And that's that first, they denied the messiahship of Jesus. They denied the Son, the sonship of Christ. They said he's not really the Son of God. And worse yet, they denied the incarnation. Now, denying the incarnation, if you think about it, remember, they believe that God is spirit. So the idea that he would come in the flesh, an evil body, the way they thought it about it, was rejected. So they took all these ideas, all these teachings, and they infiltrated the church, and they began to pull others away from the true gospel. And the problem is that they didn't proclaim all this as a move away from Christianity. They didn't say, well, we want you to move away from Christianity. Instead, they proclaimed these beliefs as the true meaning of Christianity. So talk about confusion. People thinking, well, is that what Christianity is? It's not like they're saying, you know, you got to give up all this Christianity stuff. They said, no, if you really want to understand and be a true Christian, you'll believe these things and not what the Apostle John has told you. Now, is any of that applicable today? Is it any different today? Well, not so much here. Well, not at all here, hopefully, and Lord willing, we know that's the case here at Faith. But, you know, there are lots of churches and lots of ministries, and I use that word lightly, organizations, I guess religious organizations, that classify themselves, excuse me, as Christian. Yet those groups really distort the biblical premise as to who Jesus is. And who is Jesus? The incarnate God who came in the flesh. He's the Messiah, and his death on the cross makes effective God's grace to mankind to provide salvation from sin. And this is real important, because some of these groups go beyond this. That salvation, we know, does not require any works on our part. Not baptism, not membership in a church, no confirmation, no rituals of the church, no acceptance of other writings beyond the Bible, because the Bible is God's complete holy word, and that's all we need. So let me say this, to be a proper Christian, to have a proper understanding as a believer and acceptance of the following truths are crucial. And these are truths that tell us who Jesus is. And they're truths that John made clear in this letter. First, Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. If you flip over to chapter 5, verse 1, John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And when he says Jesus is the Christ, that's a reference to the Messiah. "And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." We also know and need to know the truth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If you look at chapter 4, a page before, verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And then finally, the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And we saw that when we looked at the first chapter of this letter. Chapter 1, verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Down in verse 7, the same thing, in the second part of that verse, "We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness." All right, so we need to take our first exam this morning. So if we can go to the next slide. There we go, there it is. All right, so it's time to take an exam, right? You didn't think you'd get out of here without taking at least one exam. We have three today, okay? So you'll go home feeling good after this. All right, so here's our first exam, and the question is, who is Jesus? And so what I have here are three statements for you to consider. And for each of those statements, there is the same answer key. And you can answer these statements as either true, false, undecided, or maybe. So let's do this. Question number one, Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. True, false, undecided, or maybe. Second statement, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. True, false, undecided, maybe. And then finally, Jesus is the Son of God. And you know the answer key there. Now, I'm not going to ask you to answer these questions. However, I'll just tell you, if you can answer true to all these statements, can you pass this first exam, this test of faith? Now, I'm sorry to say there's no partial credit for undecided or maybe. Students are good with that. Like, you know, Mr. Krieger, couldn't we just get, I answered it partly right. Couldn't you give me some points for this? No. So if you claim to be a Christian, you have to ask yourself, do you know him? Who is Jesus? Which brings us to the next slide, which is our second test or second question. Do you keep his commandments? Remember, this is a test of obedience. So now we can take a look at the second portion of scripture for this morning, found in chapter 2 of this letter. And rather than read all of it, I'm going to take you through bit by bit. So we're going to start with chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, Jesus, walked. So John had a second problem at Ephesus, and this came also from his opponents. And it was an ethical problem. You see, the opponents, the Gnostics, they spread the idea that believers among the believers, that all behavior, even sinful behavior, had no consequences for the Christian life. Of course, if you believe there's a separation between the body and the spirit, it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. In other words, there's no real standard concerning sinful behavior for the Christian. So remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, there's no need to go back there, but remember they boasted that they were without sin, which is why John said, some of you say you're without sin. But they also claimed that they had fellowship with God, yet they walked in darkness, in sin, and we saw that also in actually verse 6 of the first chapter. And then finally, they boasted that they knew God, but they were disobedient to his commandments. And that's found actually in chapter 2, verse 4. So we're moving into the next verse of the verses in chapter 2. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So again, they boasted that they knew God, but they were disobedient to his commandments. Now John points out in his word here that this kind of thinking was wrong and actually was incompatible with those who say they know God. So let's take a look at that. To walk in darkness or in sin is incompatible, first, with God's nature of light. And we saw that back in chapter 1, verse 5, where he said, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if you walk in sin, in darkness, then that's incompatible with God's nature, which is the nature of light. It's also, walking in sin, in darkness, is also incompatible with the mission of the Son. So what is the mission of the Son? And we see that in, flip over to chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5 of the same letter. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So Jesus' mission was to take away the sins of the world, right? And so we work against this mission if we walk in darkness. And then finally, if we walk in darkness and in sin, we're basically, that's incompatible with the new birth that we have as believers. And if you look at that same chapter 3, verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin. Why? Because he is born of God. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he also echoed this kind of thinking. He echoed the ideas about living a life of sinful behavior while claiming to be a follower of Christ. And we see this in the next slide, Colin, if you could, in the sixth chapter of Romans. And what did he write? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. So, if we acknowledge that the practice of sin stands in opposition to a true knowledge of the Lord, but we continually practice a sinful lifestyle, where does that leave us, really? It leaves us out of fellowship with the Father and out of fellowship with the Son, and worse, it leads us to wonder if we're really a child of God. Now, I want to make some points here that are important about a sinful life. So we know that we have a sinful nature. Even those of us who know Christ as personal Savior will struggle to live a sinless life. That's a fact. So how are we going to know then if we're passing the test here? Well, if we know God is in an intimate, personal way, then we have a relationship with the risen Savior. So our lifestyles, our choices in life, our response to temptation, and all that we do really should be done with the goal of pleasing the Lord. Now, this next point, if you walk away and you don't remember much of anything here, I hope you remember this next point. All right, it's very important, so sit up straight, pay attention. Sound like a professor, right? Actually, professors don't do that much. They just let people sleep. The teachers are the ones in the high schools and the junior high that tell folks, sit up straight in your chair. So you could slouch if you want. But this is very important. Here's the statement I want to make. You don't keep his commandments to know him. If you know him, you'll want to keep his commandments. So let me repeat that. You don't keep his commandments to know him. If you know him, you'll want to keep his commandments. Amen? So we who truly know him, we don't keep those commandments because we have to. We will want to please him. It'll be a joy to please him. And we'll also want to glorify him more than ourselves. Now, I'm going to go into the next verses. I want to read verses 5 and 6 and do a little discussion on this. So chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, as Jesus walked. So in these two verses, what we see is the evidence of a life in Christ as we strive to keep his word and please him. And that's what we see in those verses. Now, if we go to the next slide, we'll see that Jesus himself talked about pleasing the Father. Remember in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus himself said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." And then he said, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So Jesus is our example of what we need to do to live that life where we obey his commandments. We want to please him. So if you say you don't know him and you don't keep his commandments and you have no desire to do so, and that's a key point, you really need to stop fooling yourself and take a look at your heart and see where you are. Now, only God knows the hearts of man, but when we see a continual lifestyle of sin and unrepentant behavior, there's good reason to doubt someone's salvation. And again, only God knows that, but gives us doubt. All right, it's time for us to take our next test. So Colin will pull that up for us. Now, if you're, I know we have teachers out here, Joanne, and there's others who are teachers. So you would know from your training that this is not a really well-written question. And so I know I would be criticized by my peers, saying, you gave a question with that many responses, but we're okay here this morning, right? All right, so we'll take this test now. And the question that we're answering is, do you keep his commandments? Now, notice A, if you choose A, it says, yeah, I keep his commandments all the time. You probably want to throw B in there, which says, I keep all of them. Or maybe you should just choose C, both A and B, I keep the commandments all the time and all of them. But if you're going to answer that one, then somewhere towards the end of the service, you'll need to come to me with a record of achievement. We need a book or two or a couple volumes or maybe many volumes of your record of achievement that says you've kept all the commandments all the time. I don't think anyone's going to do that. And you might be honest and say, you know what? Do I keep his commandments? Rarely, item D. Or E, you might just say, it doesn't matter to me or none of your business, okay? Or you might just say, I rarely keep them and it doesn't matter to me. You know, that's item F. But hopefully you're going to choose item G. I know him and love him and want to please him, so I continually work hard to keep his commandments. But when I do fail, I claim 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. All right, so that brings us to our question for number 3. Question number 3, next slide, thanks, Colin. Do you love one another? Now for this, I'm going to go ahead and start to look at the remaining verses in chapter 2 that we're going to be looking at this morning, verses 7 through 11. Now, we're going to do that slowly here, but the dissenters in the church at Ephesus, these Gnostics, they boasted that they loved God, but really they hated their brothers and sisters. And John brings that out clearly in these verses. John's opponents were more than just indifferent to those who disagreed with them. They were actually intolerant and arrogant. And they were very elitist in their views. They didn't show love to the fellow believers in the church. So we'll start by taking a look at verse 7 here. Verse 7 tells us, "Beloved, I am not writing you a new commandment. I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is heard in the word, is the word which you have heard, sorry. So what's happening here is John is taking us back to an Old Testament commandment. So in the next slide, we're going to take a look back at that Old Testament commandment concerning loving one another. This is familiar to many folks. Leviticus 19, verse 18 tells us, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, where have we heard this in the New Testament? Many, we've heard this, right, in the New Testament. Well, here's where you heard it. Jesus himself re-emphasized this commandment recorded in Leviticus 19, 18. And it was recorded in Jesus' words in Matthew 19, 19, and again in Matthew 22, 39, and again in Mark 12, 31, and still again in Luke 10, 27. Now, we know there's four Gospels, so all four Gospels record Jesus quoting Leviticus 19, 18. The Apostle Paul also cited this verse in Romans 13, 9, and again in Galatians 5, 14. And finally, James cited this very verse in chapter 2, verse 8, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So this Old Testament commandment is cited in the New Testament seven times, including four references where Jesus recited the verse. So the question to us today is, do we think it applies to us today? I think the answer is yes. And would not neighbor refer to someone in your own community of believers? And I think the answer there is yes. So in verse 7, we see this perfect reference to this old commandment. We know what he was talking about. Which brings us to verse 8, which seems like a contradiction, like John's a little bit confused here. Because now he says in verse 8, "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light," capital L, "is already shining," the light of Jesus. So what does he mean by this new commandment? To understand this, we need to go to the Gospel of John, and we'll see that in our next slide. So in the Gospel of John, John records Jesus' words concerning our love to one another. And here's what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we look at this, we have to say, how important is that, that Jesus would bring that up, both the Old Testament commandment and now his own New Testament commandment. So let's read the remaining verses of our primary text. We have to read verses 9 through 11. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who abides, one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Verse 11, "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." You see, in verse 11, it really is powerful because it tells us that hating, to hate others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, it blinds us to our own sin, blinding hate. So to know God is to obey him, and to obey him is to exhibit Christ-like love. Now, we know we're selfish by our old nature, and we often find it hard to love others on our own power. So if you know the Lord, however, you cannot hate your brother. And some of you remember J. Vernon McGee, a longtime preacher. He's been gone from this earth with the Lord now for many years. He wrote this: "It is impossible for you as a child of God to walk in the light and hate your brother. If you do hate another Christian, it means there is something radically wrong with your confession of faith." Bottom line is, loveless people do not know him. So now we're ready for our final test of the day and the year. So next slide, please. There we are. Okay, test number 3, and it's an essay. Don't you love essays? Now, I could give an essay and say, all right, do you love one another? And answer the question, yes or no. That's not much of an essay, right? It's just a one-word answer. So we have to beef this up a little bit. So here's the complete essay. First, answer the question, do you love one another, yes or no? Second, explain your answer. Don't you hate that? Sometimes you get clarity, whether you get to compare and contrast. Compare and contrast something. So here we're saying, explain your answer. Why should we love one another or not love one another? And then finally, what about those people who are unlovely? Do you love them too? Why or why not? Now, you notice there's an optional question here. Now, students are good for this too. You know, Mr. Creed, could we do this for extra credit? I'm like, well, if you studied enough, you'd be fine. You wouldn't need the extra credit, right? People who are teachers are laughing. Yeah. All right. So here's the optional question for extra credit, a couple points. How do you demonstrate your love to others? Now, you could take this test home, all right? It's a take-home test, this one, if you will, and answer it with the Lord's help. I won't need to know your answer. Everybody gets full credit, right? So the question is, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, all of them? Do you do that? So, in closing, three tests of faith to answer the ultimate question, do you know him? First, are you straight on who Jesus is? Who do you say he is? And remember, that question was posed to Peter by our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, he said, Who do you say I am? And Peter gave the right answer, right? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Hopefully that's your answer today. And do you keep his commandments? Are you living a continual lifestyle of sin and unrepentant behavior? If so, then that's a problem. Or do you seek to please the Lord in all that you do? And then finally, do you love your brother and sister in Christ, even those who are difficult to love? Now, if you've never been sure on that first question, who is Jesus, but you now understand and you want to be a child of God and you want to be sure about that and have it settled in your heart and mind today, just I'll stay up here after the closing prayer. I'd be glad to speak with you about that. Or perhaps you already are a believer this morning, and you want to pray for his strength and help to keep his commandments and love one another. We can pray with you about that as well. And perhaps someone is with you here today, a loved one, a friend who's knowledgeable, who loves the Lord. I'm sure they'd be glad to speak with you about that as well. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that your word tells us how we can know you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we would have a clear understanding of who Jesus is and what the gospel stands for and represents. Lord, I pray this morning that you would empower us and equip us through the Holy Spirit to keep your commandments and to do the best we can and know, and we rejoice that when we don't, when we fail, we can go to you for mercy and grace and forgiveness. And then finally, Lord, help us. Please help us, Lord, to love each and every believer, brothers and sisters in Christ, and let others who don't know you see that love that we show to one another. We thank you, Lord, for your word this morning and for superintending this time together in your word. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.